This is a kind of a catch-all. I want to talk about two things that are really not spoken of enough. One is virtually never spoken of, and it is part of Catholic faith, and really you need to know about it. The other is we hear about it, we know something about it, but not nearly as much as we should, so I want to give you some details about it. The first is indulgences. All right? Indulgences. It's very important. And it will help you both now and afterwards. And also the Last Judgment, what we call the General Judgment. So let's talk about indulgences first. Let's see how far we get. Now, these are a compilation of notes that I have composed, over many years. And what I do is, over the years, what you do is because you never give the same talk twice. That you learned long ago. What happens then is you get stale, intellectually stale, see? So what you do is, I've done a lot of research already, so maybe some more research here or there, but you kind of rework it and kind of, you know, mold it according to the times and circumstances and so on and so forth. Besides that, I say nothing original. Whatever I say is always based on somebody else who knows something. Let me give you first something that I put at the end of a note, but I'm going to give it to you now. And it has to do with its meaning. Indulgences is a word that's relatively new. It was not used in the early church. We use it today, we use it in the Middle Ages, because it gives kind of an idea of what it means, what's going on in the church's power. It comes from the word indulgere. You know, I indulge you, meaning I give you allowance of things, I forgive you, I'm kind or tender to you. That's what indulgere means. It's a kindness or a favor. In the language of the church, it's thought of as a kindness, an act of kindness and mercy on the part of God. Usually, an indulgence in the old days, meaning in the ancient days, when in the Roman times, if you received an indulgence, what you received was a remission of tax. Don't try that now, that won't work. They don't believe in indulgences. But back then, because of circumstances, they might indulge you. In the theological sense, strictly speaking, it is a remission, listen closely, it is a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which has been forgiven. All right, that's an indulgence. I'll repeat that. It is the remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which, the guilt of which has been forgiven. So in other words, when you are forgiven your sins, let us say classically in the sacrament of penance, the guilt of sin, both eternal and also according to venial sin. I say according to venial sin because in theology there's only one sin, mortal sin. Venial sin is a type of a sin. It is a sin, but in theology they call it a sin by analogy. See, because the only sin that really is one that matters is grave sin. And remember, sin is a sin because it offends Almighty God, not you, Almighty God. So, when your sins are forgiven in the sacrament of penance, presumably, although an act of contrition under certain circumstances can do the same thing without all the effects of the sacrament of penance, but look at it this way. You go to confession. You have a grave sin on your soul, if you like, whatever it might be. The guilt, the eternal punishment is remitted. There is, however, a debt of punishment in the temporal order. In other words, you've got to be punished. Look at David, for example. is an example of that, King David. And there are many other examples of that in the Gospels, see? So you need to be punished for your sin because it is an act of injustice against Almighty God. So God owes it to himself to punish you in some way. We call that temporal punishment. The guilt has been remitted, meaning you don't bear the responsibility of the crime. So by that, you do not have taken away divine life that is restored to you, sanctifying grace. All of the qualities of divine life are given back to you. Remember, if you commit a grave sin, everything you gained has been lost. All the merits of a lifetime, gone. It's all finished. In the sacrament of penance, depending on the degree of your contrition, they are restored. All of it, if your contrition is great, yes. Not so great, a good deal of it. So sanctifying grace is given back to you. I want to just say as an aside, because of a very poor pedagogy on the part of Catholic schools in the past, venial sin does not lessen sanctifying grace. All right? That's an important thing to remember. I remember some of these sisters got this cockeyed idea that if you commit a venial sin, you kind of lessen sanctifying grace. They finally get a grave sin and it's all gone. That's not how it works. The amount of divine life you have is there. It may be lessened in terms of its effects and so on by venial sin, but it's not lost. It's all there. Mortal sin loses it. So that's important to note. Venial sin is dangerous for other reasons, but not that. When you commit a grave sin, you lose all these things. You confess, you get them all back. Divine assistance is restored, at least in terms of the extra help that we all need. There remains, however, the debt of punishment. If your contrition is great, then, I mean truly great, then the debt of punishment is removed. And I've told you now more than once, that is the importance, that marks the importance of the penance that you get, that you've been given in the sacrament of penance. So the effect of the sacrament is still meant to be felt by your participation. It is a grave sin to omit a penance that is of a grave sin, that is given to you because of a grave sin. See? When you say your penance, I don't care how small it may be, it is worth more than all the penances you do in the course of your life. That one act of penitential prayer or whatever it might be that the Father gives you is worth a lot because it's attached to the sacrament of penance. So make sure you say it. Say it devoutly. Say it well. Say it contritely. Because when you do, all of the debt of punishment is removed as well. The sacrament of penance is not designed, you see, only to take away guilt. It is designed to remove the sin in all of its dimensions. Now, there are many people, as you know, who say their penance poorly. What happens then? Is the guilt remitted? Yes, because of absolution. But the debt of punishment, at least a certain degree of it, remains. How much? We don't know. But certainly some of it does. That is the partial reason, not the full one, for the existence of purgatory. It is the indulgence, as it were. You see? To help you to remit the temporal punishment due to sin, for all your sins, first of all, what you do by, let's say, Lenten penance. So I'm going to fast. I'm going to do acts of mercy that I don't normally do. I'm going to offer prayers that I don't say normally. See, instead of one chaplet, I'll do the full rosary every day. That's a good penance. You see, I'll say the Litany of the Saints. That's one of my favorite penances during Lent, the Litany of the Saints, because it is penitential. See? And if you do it for an act, as an act of sorrow for sin, not only an act of mortification. So there's a difference, which you should know. There's a difference between an act of mortification, which means an act by which you overcome a vice. I drink too much. Ergo, I will no longer drink at all. Right? That is a mortifying act, isn't it? It is designed to unbend the inclination. It is not, however, penitential. It can be, but of itself it is not. An act that is penitential is an act of sorrow. See? So, for example, if a person is a drunk, alcoholic, let's say, and he performs this work by which he never drinks anymore. St. Francis de Sales had an inclination to anger and to mortify himself and to express sorrow for his faults. He never was known to say a crossword ever to anybody. Now, does that mean that he never did when it was demanded? No. But it means they would promise never to lose his patience ever again, under any circumstances. That was penitential, as well as mortifying. He was known to be an angel of meekness all his life. When you perform an act of penance for your sins, see, I'm going to say my prayers kneeling, maybe prostrate on the floor, see, as an act of sorrow. That act, you see, helps to remit the temporal punishment due to your sins. So therefore, it is satisfactory. You see, makes satisfaction for your sins. That's a very important thing to note. And we can do this all the time. In addition to that, there are the sacraments. So receiving Holy Communion with penitential spirit remits temporal punishment due to sin, depending upon the degree of your sorrow. Because there's no remission without contrition. Right? But in addition to that, there's something else. If you look at the crucifix, to make it easy for you, you will discover that, according to what you've been taught in the Catholic faith, that our Lord, as the Council of Trent puts it, merited justification and made satisfaction for sin. Those are the two great things that he accomplished on the cross, apart from the worship and everything else. That's by a direct definition, Session 6 of the Council of Trent. He made justification, and merited satisfaction for our sins. So that's to say that he won for us eternal life to make us just before God, justification in the Catholic sense, and made satisfaction for our sins, meaning that his sufferings, his death, all of his life that are included in his death, you see, made satisfaction, meaning his sufferings were sufficient to remit our debt of punishment. That's a pretty good thing. That's why we depend upon Calvary more than we know. But that's not all. Because with that is included the sufferings, the satisfactory merits, if you like, of the Blessed Virgin. That's on top of it. So we have the infinite merits of Christ. We have the superabundant merits of the Blessed Virgin, everything he won, she won. Is that all? No. Because then we have the satisfactions, the satisfactory merits of the saints. They are included. They all depend upon our Lord's satisfactions. Without them, they are worthless. But because they depend upon them, they have satisfactory value as well. Why do I say it that way? Because the saints made, since they're all sinners, and I keep mentioning that last few days, but mentioning it ad nauseam, all the saints are sinners. To the day they died, they're sinners. And I don't mean in the general way, in the particular here and now way. With very few exceptions, all saints sin. Blessed Mother, an exception. Saint John the Baptist, an exception. Saint Joseph, at least from the time of his marriage to the Blessed Virgin, sinless. All saints commit faults of one kind or another. With the saints, their faults lead them to greater glory because of their repentance, because of their acts of sorrow. That's why God permits us to commit sins to the day we die. Now that's a wonderful, as I say, digression, and a wonderful thing to remember. Saints are not so far above us as we think. They commit faults, even if they're the least kind. So you have much more in common with the saints than you think. Those satisfactory deeds, whatever they may be, Saint Benedict, because of his temptations against the flesh, were so great. You think you're tempted against purity. This man was, he threw himself naked in a bush of brambles to lacerate himself. Saint Jerome was afflicted by great sins of temptations of the flesh. Saint Catherine of Siena was so bothered by temptations against the flesh that she actually thought that she had actually consented to the evil suggestions of the devil. She had to be assured by Christ, our Lord, that she was innocent. So much were her passions stimulated. That's the saints. So don't feel too bad if you get very badly tempted. And look at St. Margaret of Cortona. She was an open, public mistress, concubine, for years. And she even gave birth to an illegitimate child because of it. St. Augustine, same. So the saints are all sinners. But they made satisfaction for their sins in this life. And here's the great quality of the satisfactory merits that you can achieve in this life. If you perform an act of satisfaction for your sins, whatever it might be, even a prayer that is made in satisfaction for your sins. Alleluia is a prayer. A girl once converted her father in the early church by whispering in his ear, "Say the Alleluia," and she converted him. Praise be to Yahweh, praise be to God, Alleluia. If you even do that, the sign of the cross, in satisfaction for your sins, you can gain then a remission of punishment due to your sin. All of it, that depends on how much charity you have. But certainly some. The saints made more than was needed satisfaction for their sins. What happens to all those deeds, those the merit of all of that? They confide it, they bequeath it to the church. I love the line of Saint Teresa of Avila. You see, because in a 2-volume work about her that I read was a long time ago, the 2nd volume was entitled, "I Am a Daughter of the Church." And it explains, not the only thing, but one of the things it explains is that whatever good she does, belongs to and is owned by the church. You know what that tells you? Indulgences. Tap into those things. You are profiting from the merits of the martyrs of 2,000 years ago. You are profiting from the satisfactory merits of St. Cyprian, St. Augustine. They belong to the church and they bequeath to you. Now, the basis of this is, surprisingly enough, the Holy Trinity. Our Christian life, to put it in simple terms, is based upon paradigm of the Trinity's possessions of their own goods. Now, in the Blessed Trinity, you see, we may speak of the qualities of each person: the Father, the unbegotten, the Son, the only begotten, the Spirit who spirates, so on and so forth. I'll go into the details of all of that. See. But in terms of their qualities, their attributes, they're only one. There's no three divine powers. There's one power. There's no three knowledges. There's only one knowledge. There's no three wills. There's only one will. Omnipotence belongs to all of them equally and fully. The goodness of the Son is the goodness of the Father and the Holy Ghost. There's no three goodnesses, and so on. By attribution, we assign, if you like, certain qualities to different people, persons of the Trinity, because of what they do, what they call ad extra, outside of themselves. But within, it's all one. That's why, if you notice, in the litany of the sacred, or rather the Loreto, what do we call Christ? Or rather, we call the Blessed Virgin, Mother of our Creator. Do we call her that? Yet we don't attribute that to Christ, do we? We attribute redemption to the Son. But why? Because the Son created by virtue of the Father's will. Whose will is the Son? See, Mother of our Creator, Mother of our Savior, and so on. You see? All of the goods of the Trinity are owned by each person, not only as share, but totally. It's not like one-third of goodness belongs to the Son or the Father. It's complete, total. That is the model of the Christian life. That's important to know that, because it gives us some sense of how we share our lives with each other, of the goods that we have been given. Profit everybody who belongs to the body. Isn't that a wonderful thing to note? So the paradigm of these goods is the Trinity. When you receive an indulgence, what you are doing is receiving what the saints won and bequeathed to you. They're yours. The martyrs, the confessors, the virgins. What they did not use for themselves to remit their punishment, that of punishment, is given to you. And that's all added on what we call the divine economy or the divine treasury of the church. And that treasury is under the authority of the magisterium or the church's authority that doles it out to you upon your need and upon her goodness, her will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, as it were. So therefore, an indulgence is a receiving of the remission of the debt of punishment to your sins based upon somebody else's, what they did for you. That's the important part of knowing what an indulgence is. Someone else did this. You didn't. Someone else did. You need it. And someone else got it for you and did it. And the church who owns it, who has custody over it, bequeaths it to you. That's an indulgence. So, for example, we say the martyrs of the early church, we speak of the benefits, the merits of the modern saints. St. Francis Cabrini, right, for one. St. Isaac Joes, brutal, savage torture that he endured. And in fact, he mentions that some of the sufferings that the Indians meted out to him, he offered in reparation for his sins. When they chewed off his fingers, he lost two or three fingers on each hand, literally chewed them off. And he offered this in remission for his sins of offering Mass without full devotion, without full love, without that complete gift of himself. See, St. John de Brébeuf, well, it was awful what they did to him. Cut off his nose, cut off his lips, and it was just terrible, terrible. And then finally they drank his blood because they want to have the bravery of this man. Did he need all of those satisfactions? No. They belong to you. They're gifts to you. You think about that. Think about the merits of the saints. And here's an example of it, and I've given it before, and I'm going to repeat it. Here you have what we call in history the lapsi. You've heard of a person who lapses into faults. They were called the lapsi. These are people who in times of persecution reneged, apostatized, offered worship to the gods. I mean, in those days, when Christianity was proscribed, it was pretty brutal what they would do. And not only kill you, but they would maim you. They might cut off an ear, or cut off a hand or a finger, because you wouldn't, or they would dispossess you. And there was no Social Security back then. No welfare. You were just out in the street. So you starved if you were a Christian. That's what the Jews tried to do to the Christians in Damascus. That whole story of St. Paul was, he was one of the perpetrators of that, you know. And so these people, because maybe they had a family to protect or because they were afraid of the consequences of torture, they might take the iron hooks and drag them along your side and expose the bones. They might do things like that. So this is no fun. And so they were willing to give up the faith, deny Christ. And of course, they were considered the great traitors of the faith back then, the lapsi. There were two kinds. There were the traditores, the traitors, who went along with what was asked of them. Sometimes it wasn't much. Like today, you're just asked to accept a new religion, to have the true religion, right? That's not asking much, right? Is it? It's not. And because of that, you see, they were allowed to be free. Sometimes It was just as much as putting one or two grains of incense in the pot that was burning in front of the statue of Diana or Jupiter. Just one, they didn't ask much, just a token. Sometimes all you had to do was take the pot and move it a couple of inches. That's all you had to do. And you were okay. Now, that's not asking a lot. Those are the traditores. Then there were another group called the libellatici. These people had money. And so what they would do is bribe an official to give them a ticket. Because you see, when you were offering worship, you see, you were given a ticket, a little bill, a little receipt, so you won't be bothered anymore, you see. Well, some people found the whole idea of doing this distasteful, but they had enough money to bribe an official to give you the libellum. They were called the libellati. They were really hated, these people, see. And when persecution ended, because the persecutions were not constant in the three centuries of persecution, they were eras of peace. It's only when there are very few general persecutions. The more violent ones were in the East, because the emperor lived there from Diocletian on. See, the rest of them depend on if a governor was trying to please somebody or because he was stirred up for some reason or whatever it might be. And so there was some persecution of some sort or other, you know. Many times it was just local. A region, a town was, you know, proscribed, and that was that, you see. When these libellatici, these traditores and so on, when they were heirs of peace, well, of course, they committed a grave offense. They denied the Savior, Judas, you know, and they wanted to be restored to full, can we say, membership or to full life in the church. And of course, you know, the penance for this was very severe. Many people in the old church, the early church, not all, but many people had the notion, the sacrament of penance is for you once or twice in your life, and then that's it. You can continue to commit these grave sins, and that's the end of you. That, of course, was an abuse, and it was never accepted, but none of people believed this, because the idea was that when you became a Christian, you became a Christian. And that was it. One of the reasons why people delayed their baptism until adult life was for this reason. It wasn't the only reason, but that's one of the reasons. A number of people who belonged to Christian families did not receive baptism until later on in life. You know, they want to have their sow their oats first, you know, and then, you know. Anyhow, the penances for this was just horrific. It was years in penance. And they were severe. Not like today, go to confession, go home and have dinner. That's not the way it was back then. And so they were absolved, but then they were given a heavy penances to remit the punishment due to their sin. So what did these people do? Because they got very discouraged. They went to the martyrs. Not all of them died. Martyrdom is a word that means struggle. That's all a martyr is, a man who struggles, or a woman. See? In those days, most of them died, but not all. And they bore the marks of their martyrdom. Saint Nicholas, you've heard of him. Santa Claus, he was one of the last of that era. And I don't forget the story when he went to the Council of Nicaea, 325. He was one of the last surviving of the martyrs. And he had the scars on his body of what he endured. And he, Bishop, when he walked into the great hall where the bishops were assembled to discuss the hypostatic union, the incarnation, all these sort of things that we know today, the Nicene Creed and all, he walked in. This old man. And everybody stood up out of reverence for what he endured. Saint Nicholas. Well, these people, the Libaldi, the Lalapsi, would go to the martyrs and say, hey, look, I've got this big penance I got to do. I've got to perform. It's going to take me years, and this is really a burden and so on. Would you help me? And so a martyr would come across, and he would write him what they call a libellum pacis, a ticket of peace. And he would present that, the penitent, to the bishop. And that ticket said, all of the punishments that is due to him, that are due to him, I give my merits to him. And so the bishop would remit the debt of punishment. And that's all rooted in the penance that you receive from the priest in the sacrament of penance to this very day. Why? Because of the goods that we share in common. You see? What a beautiful thing that is. Because there were people who resented it. He committed this crime, let him pay. No, we have to have some indulgencia, some indulgence. Let's help each other. He was weak. He made a mistake. Give the guy a break. And that's an indulgence. Sometimes indulgences were called redemptions, but we won't talk about that now. They went to go back to the bishop for a second absolution. We have something like that today in Holy Thursday. Ash Wednesday is when the public penitents, this is just giving you the history of it, the public penitents, you've heard all about me saying this, right? So the sackcloth, the ashes, they walk into the church, the seven penitential psalms, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. And then they go to confession and they confess their sins. And they're forgiven debt of guilt, see? And then the rest of the Lent is the debt of punishment, you see? And it was severe. You know some of the customs I've told you about in the past. Huh? Very severe. I mean, no washing at all. All your food, you had to sprinkle ashes on it. It was just really miserable living. And on Holy Thursday, what would these public penitents do? They go back to the priest for a second absolution. Debt of guilt? No. The priest would remit the balance of the penance. The balance of the debt of punishment. Why? Because of the satisfactions of Christ. See, the satisfactory merit. The satisfactory merits of the Blessed Mother and the saints. All right, go. You're done. And then they would come back Holy Thursday, see, afternoon, all washed and clean and dressed and ready to receive Holy Communion at the Mass of the Last Supper. And that's indulgence. So So indulgences then are beautiful and important. Now, in our times, we have indulgences as well. Today, because of the new religion, they've all been obfuscated in many ways. But despite all of that, in our times, we have what is called, and this is based on the jurisdiction of the church, we have indulgences for everything. You can get a plenary indulgence at the moment of death. You get the apostolic blessing. Plenary indulgence is given to them for that alone. That is to say, all of the debt of punishment due to your sin is remitted before you die. It's based upon the jurisdiction of the church. Now, I say this because there is a distinction. The distinction is made between that and the souls in purgatory. Some indulgences, not all, some indulgences are applicable to the souls in purgatory, but not by way of jurisdiction, meaning authority. Why? Because the church has no authority in purgatory. That is strictly God's own domain and his mercy. So when you win an indulgence, and when it is that the church says you can apply this to the souls in purgatory, it's not by jurisdiction, but by way of what they call today suffrage, meaning by God's mercy. We have every hope and every reason to have confidence that the indulgences that we win can be applied and will be applied for the soul we want, but not a guarantee. It's all up to God's mercy. We have what we call today the Gregorian Mass. You all know about the Gregorian Mass, don't you? I've offered a number of them myself. That's a story that I think I've told you sometime, but I'm not going to repeat it now, about how the origin, of the Gregorian Mass. 30 Masses, 30 days in the Rome, and all that. Is that an infallible, never-to-be-questioned act that frees the soul from purgatory? No. But it is confidently to be believed. But not a guarantee. It's possible that Almighty God can say, those masses are going to be applied to this person over here who needs it more, who deserves it more. Possible. But generally speaking, we have every reason to believe that the indulgences that we apply to the souls in purgatory will be applied there as we wish, because we have that union of life. But in the end, it belongs all to Almighty God. You see? What's valuable about the indulgences that we win here is that we can do so with merit. So when you make satisfaction for your sins now, whatever they may be, and in whatever manner you may make satisfaction. People were mean to me and said bad things, and I am enduring this terrible shame. And I'm going to use this by my intentionality in reparation for my sins. Because, you see, I commit a lot of sins, you see, that nobody knows about. Here I'm being persecuted for something I'm innocent for, but a lot of things I've committed that I'm guilty about, but nobody knows. So, Lord, I offer it for the sins that nobody knows but I know and you know, Lord. So I want that to pay for my penalty, you see. And when you do so in this life, you do so with what we call merit, meaning that you grow in grace. You grow in divine life and a higher place in heaven when you make satisfaction for your sins now. That's why the church stresses, and popes have said, there's no season holier than that of Lent because of all you get from Lent. I mean, I don't have the missal in front of me now, but in every Sunday of Lent, okay? Every Sunday in Lent, now this is just by my memory, you get this, and this is just partial indulgence, partial. The equivalent of 10 years of indulgence and 7 quarantines, 7 Lents. If you were to do penance for 7 years and 7 and 10 Lents, whatever, that's the amount of remission of penalty that you receive in just one Sunday of going to a Mass during Lent. I don't have the figures accurate, but it's pretty close. It's amazing. The 7 joys of the Blessed Virgin, that chaplet, okay? On certain feast days, this is almost hard for me to believe, on certain feast days of the Blessed Virgin, you say the joys, 200 years indulgence. Meaning if you were to do penance for 200 years for your sins, that's what you get by that one prayer. Well, it's a series of prayers. And you don't even have to meditate on the mysteries like you do with the roll, with the Dominican Rosary. You just say these Hail Marys in honor of the 7 joys of the Blessed Virgin. 200 years indulgence. The medal of St. Benedict is rich, rich, rich with indulgences. Just to carry it. Just to use it. The medal of St. Benedict. Yes. Now, there are conditions, and I wrote them down because the conditions for getting an indulgence are important. You just don't get them automatically. First of all, there are universal indulgences, local indulgences, perpetual, temporary, real, personal, plenary. There's a bunch of them, different kinds. Over the centuries, they have been divided that way. But the conditions for receiving indulgences is first that you have to be in the state of grace. So if you're not, get it. That's the state of grace. Secondly, you have to perform the work. Sometimes it might be a pilgrimage. Do you know one of the biggest of all pilgrimages? The visit to the shrine of the tomb of St. James in Spain, Compostela. And people would walk it, as you know, many years ago. They still do, whatever few still do that. And you go there and you get this great indulgence. Or it could be something as simple as a rosary. Because you get indulgences just for saying the rosary, and especially so before the Blessed Sacrament. So you have to then be in the state of grace, and then you have to perform the deed. But you must perform the deed with contrition. You have to be sorry for what you did, after all. With plenary indulgences, meaning the remission of all of your sins, the date of the eternal punishment, usually it demands confession and communion within 7 days on either end. And you have to have the intention of receiving the indulgence. Now, what does that mean? Because that's a difficult thing to kind of figure out. Every time I perform this act, I have to think I want this indulgence. The answer is no. There are different kinds of intentions, which I'm not going to explain now, but the one that you need to have for indulgence is what they call habitual intention. That means that you make the intention once, and as long as you have not revoked it, the impact of that perdures through all the acts that you do subsequent. Okay? So that's how you get an indulgence. You have to be in the state of grace. You have to perform the deed. You have to be sorry. That's not that easy, to be sorry. We say we're sorry, but to be sorry is another thing altogether. for the crime we've committed, whatever it might be, and to have the habitual intention. Interestingly enough, you don't have to be in the state of grace to win an indulgence for the souls in purgatory. Why? Because it's by suffrage. It's a petition you make. The basis for indulgences is, of course, the communion of saints, or the way I put it, the paradigm of the Trinity. All right? It's the communion of saints. We all belong to Christ directly. If you're baptized, you belong to Jesus Christ. If you're in the state of grace, you are a living member of Christ. And because of that dependence, you can profit from the goods of another. So, if I have made satisfaction for all my sins, I'm not saying I have, but if I have, whatever I have that I don't need, I give to you. Or better, I give to the church, and the church dispenses it according to her desire for the salvation of souls. So it depends on the communion of saints, the vicarious satisfaction of Christ, Blessed Virgin, and the saints, and the treasury of the church that is opened to you. All right? Let me give you an example of it from the priest's point of view. When a priest offers Mass, here's something that few know, but I'm going to tell you. When a priest offers Mass, and you say, Father, and you give a donation, you say, offer this Mass for this intention, the soul of a dead person, my mother or father, whatever it might be, you see. What does the priest do? There are what we call different fruits of the Mass. There are the, what they call in Latin, specialissimi modo, the most personal fruits of the Mass that he gets for himself and he can share with nobody. That's because it's his Mass. The Mass is the Mass of the Church, the Mass is the Mass of Christ, and the Mass is the Mass of the priest. It's his Mass. So he gets certain fruits from the Mass, benefits that belong to him and only to him. See? Then there are benefits, fruits, that belong to the church as a whole. See? That people receive just because they belong to the church. Mass is offered, everybody benefits. And then there are fruits that are called ministerial fruits. They are under the direct authority, decision, jurisdiction of the priest who offers the Mass. What we call the ministerial fruits of the Mass. This is all very technical, but it's important because that's what you're getting. These are the ones that the priest applies to whatever your intention is. See? He may offer for himself. He may offer, then apply those benefits to anyone he likes. His parents, his friends, his enemies. Or to a benefactor who out of gratitude gives a donation. Not paying for the Mass, but in gratitude for applying the fruit of that Mass. You see? To that person. Where does that come from? The treasury of the church. That's where it comes from. There's a story they tell, and it comes from this notion where St. Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and you shall fulfill the law of Christ. It's an application of that statement for one. Example of it. There's the story that they tell of a priest who because of his poverty, was given stipends for the masses, for masses to be offered, see? And because he was poor, he was using up those stipends, but more than the masses he was offering, because he needed to eat. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Do you understand? So he was offering these masses. In the meantime, the list of masses that had to be offered were piling up. You see. Now, this is a very grave sin. We have a custom, you see, that when you receive a stipend for the mass, the fathers here, when you give a mass to any of the fathers, usually don't give them to me, but when you give them to the fathers, well, they're more available. See, you know what happens? He takes out the checks if they're a check, cashes the check, so this way you're not wondering where the money is. You see what happened. He puts cash in the envelope. And then, based on the intentions, some intentions are clearly must be done right away. Others can wait, and, you know, we kind of judge that. Well, actually, he puts a question mark by it, and then he submits them all to me. And this is one of my duties. I take all these envelopes and look at all of these intentions, and I just judge what are urgent, what are normal, what, and so on and so forth. Okay, understand? And then I dole them out through Father to the priests for their own masses. That's how it works. I won't go into more details than that. But the understanding is that you don't touch those stipends until the mass is offered. So that money is in that envelope and stays there until the mass is offered. See? That's how it works. In my drawer, there's a stack of masses that have not been recorded in my mass book, but are waiting to be recorded. And the cash is all in there. So this poor priest, you see, he spent all his money, and he's got this list of masses, and it was getting out to the point of being a problem of conscience. What is he going to do? He couldn't possibly offer all these masses, and yet, because what he has done, frankly, is stolen the money. That's, in fact, if you don't offer a mass in which, to which there was a stipend connected, you must make restitution. If not, you're guilty of a grave sin of theft. So he was troubled, very troubled. What did he do? He went to the sacred penitentiary in Rome, and he presented his case with great sorrow, great contrition, and great trouble. What am I to do now? You see. And what did the penitentiary, the authorities did? They tapped into the treasury of the church. You see. After they gave the priest a significant penance for what he did. See. And the benefit of those masses, the church applies through the sacred treasury. You see. To all those masses. A very rare example, but it shows you the authority of the church to apply the satisfactory merits of Christ on the cross according to the needs of souls. You see? There's an example of it in a more vivid way maybe than I could describe in any other way. Understand? That's what we mean by indulgence. And that's what you get when you as so much as carry your rosary with you. Or you say the names of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph with devotion as a prayer to make up for your sins. You get a certain amount. And sometimes it's as little as a second or a moment, and you get 100 days indulgence. That means that were you in the early church and you committed a fault, a sin, and the priest forgave you, and he said, your penance is 100 days of fasting. You know. But today we lived in an era of sloth and softness and self-indulgence and so on and so forth. And so the church has understanding for all of these things, because these people are a bunch of slobs who indulge themselves and are incapable of doing what our heroic ancestors did. And so, okay, friends, say one Hail Mary, you get 100 days. That's not too bad a deal, is it? And there you go. So if you were to do 100 days of penance in the early church, one Hail Mary, or Jesus, Mary, or whatever, I don't know the details, but you look at your missals or your prayer books and it says 300 days, that's what it means. See? Now that's not too bad. And that's what we mean when we say receive an indulgence. Lastly, there is a confusion, mostly on the part of ignorant Protestants. And you should know what they think, what they've been told by their ministers, and what the truth is. Because an indulgence is not permission to commit sins. It is not a pardon for a future sin. It is not forgiveness of the guilt of sin. That's not what it is. Nor is it, can we say, an exemption from a law. So you steal $100. Oh, you get an indulgence, you have to pay it back. That's not what an indulgence is. It is not an immunity from temptation. It is not the removal of a possibility of subsequent sins. And it is certainly not a purchase of a pardon to secure salvation. That's not what an indulgence is. And with that, I'm going to just say that the priest who was accused of some of these things back in the Middle Ages, well, actually in the time of Martin Luther, Johannes Tetzel, was truly a victim of calumny and slander. And it broke him so bad that he died of a broken heart because of what happened to him. But that's another story altogether. It's none of those things. It is an application of the satisfactory merits of Christ, Blessed Mother, and the saints to the remission of temporal punishment of sins forgiven. All right? That you haven't won through your own weak efforts. Or perhaps you have not enough time. Sometimes death comes, as they say, as a thief in the night. And you have not enough time. Is there anybody here who's ready to be judged? Anybody? I'm not. I've got a lot of sins I've got to make up for. See? I've got a lot of deeds that I have to repair. Prayers said poorly, office said rushed, masses distracted, all those things. You know, deliberate distraction at mass or prayers is a sin, you know. Do you know that? You deliberately give in to distractions at prayer, that's a sin. Oh, I'm tired. Got all those things, you see, that giant cash register in the sky is counting up all those bills. So, what does St. Paul says? While there is time, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, while there is still yet time. How much time do we have in life? What a wonderful thing it is, don't you think? What a wonderful thing it is that we have the sacrament of extreme unction. Because that sacrament, just by itself, received well, has the power to remit all punishment due to sin, and as well to detach you from the inclinations to evil that you still have, if that sacrament is received well. I have to tell you parenthetically, you ready for this one? Frequently, priests do not receive it. Why? Because there's nobody around to administer it. Because death often takes them by surprise. My own rector, who lived with us and surrounded by priests, died without extreme unction. He was a wonderful man, and I loved him. And he obtained for me my first relic ever of St. Anthony. And a priest friend, classmate of his, came to visit him, and for some reason or other, Monsignor said to this priest, "Bless me." And Father was surprised and blessed him and left him. And the next thing we knew, he was found on his couch, slumped over, dead. A professor of mine, I have never met a man as brilliant in the classics as he was. He had the classic Latin grammar book memorized, paragraph by paragraph. This is true. And he, who lived in a rectory and came in to teach, after the news, the nightly news that he watched with the other priests, always went to his room, locked his door for some reason, and went to sleep. The night that he died, he left his door unlocked, and they found him sitting up in his bed, dead. These are priests surrounded by priests. So often priests don't receive it. You must pray, I pray, that you have the benefit of receiving the sacrament of extreme unction. And with that, to show you how solicitous the church is for your salvation, not purgatory. Oh, I'll be happy if I make it to purgatory. That is the remark of a fool who says that. I'm on the express lane. Not content with that, the priest, you see, gives the recipient a crucifix to kiss. That alone gives you an indulgence, plenary indulgence. Then he gives the apostolic blessing. And a plenary indulgence is given for that, to take care of you at the last minute in every way possible to bring you to heaven. So you see the benefit, the importance, the beauty of the doctrine of the faith that we call indulgences. All right? And that's what I wanted you to know this morning about this little catch-all talk. See? About this important doctrine that nobody talks about, especially in the new religion. Because they believe, fools that they are, they believe that everybody is saved. And I won't go into why they say it, but they are malicious. Besides being those who are not malicious, just plain stupid, because they've not been taught. They don't understand the nature of indulgence. And many of these modernists laugh at it. I don't think that's a laughable matter. Do you? No, it's not. I think it's important. It's a very big part of the crucifixion of Christ, isn't it? To merit justification and make satisfaction for sins that we obtain normally through the Mass and sacraments and then through indulgences. All right? So there you have it. Now, I was going to talk about the Last Judgment, but I feel I've reached the point where I'm about to be judged myself. So I don't think I can do that. But I did want you to know something about the Last Judgment, and especially about how in it's the most developed part of that subject, not the only part, but the most developed part that we have a portion of in last Sunday's Gospel, St. Matthew 24. It's only a portion of it, see. In order to understand that subject relatively well, it is important to understand this. This is all I'll tell you for now. Maybe sometime we could talk about it more in detail. But the scene is one in the evening. Our Lord was sitting on one of the promontories, one of the rocks, at the Mount of Olives. And the apostles were there. And it was at sunset, and at that point, the sun was gleaming on the outside of the temple. And it was, whether you know it or not, considered back then one of the great wonders of the world. People would travel from different parts of the world just to see this building. They didn't necessarily believe in anything, but they wanted to see it because it was so magnificent. Would you like to hear that? This is really fun. This is not a challenge, all right? This is fun, so you don't mind staying an extra minute, do you? Of course not. All right. The disciples, says St. Luke, and this is by one of the finest church historians that I have ever read, and I won't give you all of that, but anyway, this is not me. I'm reading the citation, okay? Drew the Savior's attention to the richness of the temple. This is the outside of the temple. And the valuable gifts that had been donated to it by many illustrious persons over the years, belonging to the most varied classes of Jewish society, even of the pagan world of those times. Ptolemy, Euergetes, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, Julius, that's Gaius Julius Caesar, and Herod the Great were among its noteworthy benefactors. Pagans gave to this temple. Not to mention private individuals, who had put part of their fortune on deposit in the temple treasury. A much admired detail at the entrance of the temple, listen to this, this is amazing, was an ornament representing a grapevine entirely of gold, with bunches of grapes the size of an ordinary man. That's pretty rich. Tacitus did not exaggerate when he said it was a temple of vast opulence. The gigantic stones referred to by our Lord's disciples were spoken of by Josephus. He's a secular historian of that time, who mentions blocks of stones 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, 12 cubits wide. One stone. Even while discounting the habitual exaggeration of the celebrated Jewish historian, we have evidence of duly authenticated facts. Still standing is the Wailing Wall, at the foot of which the Jews pray and weep over the destruction of Jerusalem, which supports the temple terrace at its eastern side. It is composed of enormous stones, several of which are 12 or 15 feet long, each one. Well, I won't go into any more, but to tell you that people saw this gold-encrusted dome and all of this wealth and carvings, not of people, because that was considered idolatry, but of grapes and all this stuff. And they thought, because the Jewish mind was of such a nature that it believed that the end of the world is the only thing that would be able to destroy this temple. They believed that God's coming would be simultaneous to the destruction of the temple. You know, when they said in Christ's trial, he said he could destroy this temple, and in 3 days, remember that? So what's the big deal about that? Because, you see, the temple was the symbol of God's presence on earth, his rule on earth. It was virtual admission of his equality with God, and rebuilt it in 3 days. They believed that the temple's destruction would be tantamount to the end of the world, as well as other things that are of cataclysmic nature, and this holy city that surrounded it. And these disciples were admiring, even though they were of that nation, of that people, they were admiring the beauty of this thing, this edifice. I can describe more of it to you, but I won't. And they asked this question, tell us, when? The end will come, because they believed it would be tantamount to this. Tell us the signs to look for. And much to their surprise, our Lord said to them, you see all that here? With this gleaming gold, all of its richness, and the setting sun, a time is coming when there will be not one stone upon another. And they were shocked to hear this. And he gave them this prophecy of the end of time. In this chapter, which I'm not going to read now or tell you anything about, I just have to say this. It is important that you understand there are two prophecies made. And they are not clear in the way they are described in that chapter of St. Matthew. One is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The other is the end of the world. Why does he link them together? Because one is the type of the other. One reflects the other. And if I were to tell you what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem, you would not believe it. Because it is horrific. And I will tell you that some other time. It's horrific what happened when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. As he calls it, the abomination of desolation. And it was of such a nature that the disciples could barely believe it. Well, anyway, that's a little teaser. Can I put it that way to you? A little teaser of what is to happen at the end of time and how the destruction of Jerusalem is its type. But that's for another time. But anyway, we did something about indulgences. And we need to, don't we? Don't we? I think so. Because we don't take advantage of them as much as we should. And you should, as much as few as you are, at least you, some of you know something about it. Okay, that's it. Bye-bye. I'm having the same problem.
I'm very sympathetic, finally.
We fly to thy patronage, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. Amen. Okay, good. Good for you. And good for me that it's over.
Thank you, Father.
Okay, good. All right, good.
Thank you so much.